we're getting to grips with the Bible, tracing out the main storyline, the great theme of the Bible story. In the last few weeks, we've been talking about David and his successors. You remember that God promised that he would raise up a line of kings from the tribe of Judah. And he promised that that line would eventually lead to the great king, the ultimate king, the perfect king, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. All the way through, from David onwards, you can trace that line. David was the first true king over God's people. But then from David, you can trace that line forward. There are ups, there are downs, there are good kings, there are bad kings. But you know that that line of kings will eventually lead to the one true king, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that each of those kings from David on was supposed to be a picture of the great king who was to come at the end. Each of those kings, for a little while, was to play the role of the true king. Each of them, as it were, was to be an embodiment of all that kingship meant. And we've seen that worked out in different ways. We saw it, didn't we, in David's great battle against Goliath. We saw there what the very heart of kingship was, what it meant for a man to be the king over God's people. If David was the king, what it meant was that he must be prepared to go and to fight on behalf of God's people. He must be prepared to defend them with his own life. He must be willing to die for them. David goes down into the valley alone to face this terrifying giant. There's no one else who's willing to do it. There's no one else who is able to do it. But David goes and confronts the enemy, and alone he meets Goliath and defeats him. And he sets the people of God free from tyranny and slavery. That's what it means to be the king, that you must defend your people, God's people, even if it costs you your life. At that point, David was showing himself to be the true king over God's people. And yet, David, of course, could never be more than just a picture of the real king. Because David was himself only a sinful man. Yes, he was a picture of Christ. Yes, he was a forerunner. Yes, he was a part of the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. But he was not the Messiah. How could he save others from sin? He himself was a sinner. How could he defeat the power of death? He himself was under the power of death. He needed a savior himself. He couldn't in the end be the savior for other people. He himself was only a sinful man. And that is what comes out so plainly here in the story that we've read together from 2 Samuel and the psalm that we read together, Psalm 51. In these chapters, we see how far David fell short. We see the fact that David himself needed a savior, that David himself was a sinner with a wicked and fallen heart. We've read in 2 Samuel chapter 11 about the terrible crime that David committed. A crime of horrible selfishness, callousness, and lust. We've seen that there was hidden in David's heart unspeakable depths of evil. Here is a man who's been exposed to the Word of God ever since he's been a child. He is a man who has seen God doing great and wonderful things for him. This man David had been chosen by God when he was only a lad. And he had been anointed with oil when he was just a teenager and marked out as the king. And he had been given strength to defeat Goliath. And he had been made into the greatest warrior that Israel had ever known by the power of God. And he had been given grace to write and sing wonderful hymns that had brought refreshment and peace and joy to many other people. And he had been delivered from endless dangers. You remember when Saul was pursuing him through the wilderness, God had heard David's prayers and rescued him again and again and again. And David had shown his gratitude by singing the most wonderful hymns of praise, thanking God for these deliverances. David has seen so much of God. David has had great experiences of God. David knows so much of God's word. David has seen wonderful, awesome answers to prayer. And yet, hidden in his heart, are still unspeakable depths of evil. You see it here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Where does David's fall begin? Chapter 11 verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, his commander-in-chief, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Here is David. He's the one who's been anointed by God as the king. He's the one who's been given the task of fighting for God's people and defending them. And now the people of God are at war. They've been attacked by a cruel enemy army, the Ammonites, and they've got to defend themselves, and then they've got to make a strike against the Ammonite capital. Who should be leading them? Who should be there at the front of the army? David, it's his work. He's the king. He's the defender of the people. But no, David has decided that it's time he relaxed. David's decided it's time that he took things more comfortably. Let others do the fighting. After all, I've been leading the people many years now, and I think I've done my fair share. Surely it would be unreasonable for me to carry on risking my life. I'm an important man now, and the nation depends upon me. And the best thing now is for me to protect myself, isn't it? And to guarantee my own survival. And so David stays in Jerusalem. He's lost his sense of what it really means to be the king. He's forgotten that if he is the king, he is first the servant. He's forgotten that just because he's the king, he must be willing to defend the people at the risk of his own life. He's betrayed the whole meaning of kingship. He's forgotten that he is called to sacrifice himself for the people. He's lost his love. He's lost his love for the people. And he's lost his love for God. And so he stays there in the city. He remains in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed. Isn't that in itself a telling sentence? His men are fighting at the battlefront. They're sleeping on the hard ground. And here is David, and what's he been doing through the long afternoon? He's been stretched out on his bed in idleness. And then he gets up from his bed that evening, and he's bored, and he's got nothing to do, so he walks round on the roof of the palace. And from the palace, which is the highest building in the town, he can look down. And there he sees a woman, and she's bathing. And David watches her. And he watches her. David is a man who's got many wives. But he's bored with them. He's looking for a new sensation. He's looking for something that will while away an idle hour and that will bring some excitement into his jaded life. And so he calls to one of his servants. He says, find out who that woman is. And the servant comes back to him and says, well, she's a married woman. She's married to one of your soldiers. She's married to Uriah. Well, that ends the matter, doesn't it? Even if it had been right for David to watch her as he did. Well, that's where the matter has to end, hasn't it? She's a married woman. But no, David sends for her. It's gross abuse, isn't it? Of his power. Here she is, she's vulnerable. Her husband's away. Her husband can't defend her. And here is the king using his authority and his power to exploit her vulnerability. Again, he's betraying all it means to be the king, isn't he? As the king, his whole role is to preserve justice, to make sure that the weak and the vulnerable are protected. As the king, it's his role to serve. And now here he is using his power, his God-given power, to exploit and to rob. He takes this woman. She can't say no to him. How can she defy the great king? And then he sends her home. Again, isn't that a dreadful phrase? She went back home. He's had what he wanted. He just wanted a one-night stand. And he just wanted some quick entertainment. And this woman was available. And now he's had his way and she can go home and he can wash his hands of the whole affair. He's got no responsibility. He's the king. And what that means is he's got a right to any woman he wants. Does, hasn't he? He's the king and therefore nobody can stop him from taking what he wants. That's the way that all the kings of other nations behave. Go to any of the other nations around Israel, and it's taken for granted that the king has got the right to any woman he wants. But that's not what it means to be king over God's people. The king over God's people is the man who lays down his life for others. The man who serves them night and day. And here David has torn up the charter of his kingship. He's become the robber who preys on God's people instead. Who exploits them. Well, a messenger comes to David from this woman, from Bathsheba. Never anticipated this, but she's pregnant. And it's clear that her husband can't have got her pregnant because he's been off at the battlefront for these past couple of months. So now the cover-up has to begin. David summons Uriah back from the front. The pretense is that he summoned Uriah back just to give him a report on the course of the war. It's all very calculating. David has got it all planned out, just how he's going to carry through this cover-up, just what lies are going to be told. And then when Uriah has reported on the state of the war, then David says, fine, you can go home now. And the idea is that Uriah is going to go back to his home. And of course, after these months of abstinence, he's going to sleep with his wife. And 7 months from now, well, she'll have a baby, and people will raise their eyebrows at the fact that the baby is so premature. But nobody will doubt but that it was Uriah who was the father of the child. Systematic cover-up. But Uriah, that night, doesn't go home. Instead, he sleeps at the entrance to the palace. David's told about this. And he's upset and he's shocked. He says, well, Uriah's being rather awkward about this, isn't he? But why? Why didn't Uriah go home? But he explains to David. He says, how could I go home? How could I go home and just relax and have a good time with my wife at home? I'm conscious of the fact that the cause of God is threatened in the war. I'm conscious of the fact that the general, my master Joab, and my fellow soldiers, they're camped out in the open field. And I've got a sense of loyalty. Uriah knows what it means to be loyal. Uriah knows what it means to care about God's cause. Uriah knows what it means to sacrifice himself in the interests of others. And David doesn't. You would have thought that, those words of Uriah would have gone like an arrow to David's heart. Uriah says, I can't sleep with my wife. I can't simply enjoy myself at this time while the fate of God's people hangs in the balance. But David can sleep with Uriah's wife. Well, David says, well, you know, all right, have another couple of days here in Jerusalem, and then you can return to the battlefront. And David then uses that opportunity to try to get Uriah drunk. Maybe if I can only get Uriah drunk, then he'll forget his inhibitions. Maybe he'll forget his conscientious scruples, and Uriah will go back to his wife, and will sleep with her, and the cover-up will succeed. But again, Uriah doesn't do it, even in his drunkenness. Uriah can't forget that his responsibilities are to God's people. And so David has to resort to more drastic measures. And so he writes this letter. He writes Uriah's death warrant. It's a letter addressed to the general, to Joab. And what it says is this: put Uriah in the front line of the battle. Put him in the most dangerous place. Put him somewhere where it's guaranteed he'll be killed. And Uriah is going to carry this letter himself. That is the extent of the callousness of David by this stage. That he can calmly put a letter into Uriah's hands, sentencing Uriah to death. And Uriah himself, in all ignorance, this man of integrity and honor, this man who has been willing to fight for David, for David's kingdom, this man who has honored God consistently by his own spirit of self-sacrifice, this man Uriah is going to die as if he were a wretched criminal, simply to cover up David's guilt. And David is going to do it without a pang of conscience. This isn't, you see, when he slept with Bathsheba, we can say, all right, he was carried away by passion. All right, the red blood was flowing in his veins. But that isn't what's happening here, is it? What's happening here is the most cold, calculating selfishness. Here is a man who is planning ahead how he is going to get rid of Uriah. He knows that Uriah has done nothing but what is honorable and right and God-pleasing. But he's become an inconvenience to David. And to be inconvenient to the king is the ultimate crime now in David's eyes. And so David is determined that Uriah will die. And Uriah carries his own death warrant. Well, it's not that easy to arrange just one death in a battle, is it? You can't very well say to Uriah, right, you go and attack the city wall single-handed. If Uriah's going to be pushed forward into the place of danger, other men are going to have to die alongside Uriah. David knows that. And his general Joab knows that. And Joab is as ruthless as David. And Joab follows David's instructions to the letter. He arranges that this group of men, this platoon, with Uriah at its heart, will be trapped right under the city walls. And that they'll be overwhelmed by the arrows of the enemy. To cover up David's sin, it's not just going to be one man that's going to die. It's going to be the whole platoon that's going to die together. But that's a sacrifice worth making, isn't it? Now, in David's mind, he is the one who has been called to sacrifice himself for the safety of the people. But now he is prepared to sacrifice the people for his own safety. He's abandoned everything that it means to be a king. He's become idle. He's become self-indulgent. He's become an exploiter. He's become a thief. He's become an adulterer. He's become a liar and a conspirator. And now he's become a murderer. And not just the murderer of one man, but the murderer of that whole circle of men who had been entrusted to his care by God. The shepherd who had been appointed to guard the sheep has turned into a wolf destroying the sheep. David has abandoned all his God-given calling. And he has done so because of the sins of his heart. It began with idleness and self-importance. And it turned into lust. And from lust it turned into cowardice. And from cowardice it turned into deceit. And from deceit it turned into anger. And now from anger it has turned into murder. He is willing to murder any number of men if that's the only way of covering up his own guilt. Uriah dies. That innocent, godly man of integrity dies because of David's wickedness. And along with him die the other men who belong to that same platoon. Now, what is the most shocking thing in 2 Samuel chapter 11? Is it the lust? Is it the deceit? Is it the cover-up? Is it the murder? What is the most shocking thing of all in this chapter? Surely it's this, that there is no hint that David had the slightest pang of conscience in any of this. There is no hint of any remorse. There is no hint of any self-searching. There's no hint of any self-condemnation. He can do all of this, and he can do it calmly. He can do it without a pang of conscience, as far as we can judge. His only interest is covering up. He's troubled about the consequences of what he's done, that people may find out about it. But there isn't one hint of shame. There isn't one hint that he feels one pang of guilt in this situation. So hardened has he become, the man who has walked with God down through the years, the man who could write Psalm 23, has become this man. A man who can steal and rob and kill for his own ends without a pang of conscience. He sends for Bathsheba. Once she's finished mourning for her husband, David sends for her and has her brought to the palace. And she becomes his wife. And those months later she bears a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Well, the Lord sends a prophet to David. 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 1. The prophet's name was Nathan. And this prophet comes with a story to tell David. You would have thought that the moment the prophet comes knocking on David's door, David's alarm bells would immediately have started ringing. Well, I know why he's coming to see me. I know what he's going to be talking to me about. But no, not a bit of it. That's how hardened David is. That even the fact of the prophet coming to see him doesn't alarm him. Apparently he's living, he's thinking as if he's completely unaware of his own guilt. He doesn't see anything wrong in what he's done. He's not troubled at the thought of a prophet coming to see him. You wonder how he could have excused what he's done. Maybe he said, oh, well, Uriah's only a Hittite anyway. He's a foreigner. You know, I mean, after all, I don't owe him the same obligations that I owe to other people. Or maybe David says, well, I'm the king, I'm entitled to do these things. Surely a king's allowed his own privileges. Or maybe David says, well, it's not my fault I got carried away with Bathsheba. It's not my fault that I've got those hormones. It's not my fault that I've got that predisposition. You know, I mean, when these things happen, don't they? Maybe David goes, says something far worse than any of those things. Maybe David says, well, you know, I've got God on my side. And I know that I'm being led by God in the things I do. I know that God is on my side regardless. God has promised he's for me. God has promised he'll be my helper and that he'll never leave me. Maybe David would even say that. That because God is for him, that because God has favored him, because he's been given the Spirit of God, therefore whatever he does, it doesn't matter. One way or another, David is completely oblivious of the danger he's in. He's completely unaware of his own guilt. He's completely unaware of the wrath of God that is hanging over him. He's living as if it doesn't matter what he's done to Bathsheba, what he's done to Uriah, what he's done to those other soldiers, what he's done to the honor of God. You see, what has he done? He has trampled the honor of God in the dirt. He can say nobody knows about it, but of course people knew about it. Joab knew what was going on. And once a secret is shared with one person, it's not a secret, is it? The people who saw what was happening there in that battle and saw that platoon inexplicably being sent into that position, they knew there was some double dealing. Bathsheba's neighbours, they knew what was going on when they see her being taken to the palace for that one night and then a few months later hear that David's married her. They all know what's going on. Of course they do. God's name was being dishonoured. Because the king who was to be the living embodiment of God's holiness had become a glaring example of lust and cruelty and selfishness and murder. David had trampled God's honor in the dirt, and yet he didn't care, didn't matter, couldn't see that it was serious. That's how deceitful sin is. God sends this prophet Nathan to David. But David isn't perturbed. David receives him cheerfully. Good to see you, Nathan. Time we got together. Anything you want to tell me about? Nathan says, yes, there is. I've got a story to tell you. Something you ought to be aware of. Something dreadful which has happened. David says, oh, really? Tell me about it. I'm the king. It's my job to make sure that justice is upheld. Nathan says, all right, I will. It's about a rich man. About a rich man who's got lots of sheep and cattle. And he's got a poor neighbour who's only got one little ewe lamb that he's nursed since it was the size that you could hold in your two hands. This poor man loved this poor little lamb like a daughter. And this rich man had visitors come to see him. And what does he do? He seizes the one little lamb that the poor man owns. He could have called on any one of his own sheep and he wouldn't have missed one of them. But instead he steals the lamb from his neighbor. David says, that's disgusting. David said, I can't believe that anybody would act so selfishly. I can't believe that anyone would steal something that precious. I can't believe that a man who had everything would take from somebody who had so little. How could anybody be so callous? A man who does that deserves to die. Do you see what I mean when I say how hardened David is? He doesn't begin to equate his own situation with the situation Nathan's describing. He's not asking himself the question, what have I done? Apparently he doesn't see any relevance in this to himself. He doesn't see any resemblance between himself and the man in the story. That's how closed his mind is. That's how hardened his heart has become. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Nathan says to him, "You're the man." When I talk about a selfish man who used his power to rob his neighbor, David, I'm talking about you. David, when I'm talk about a man who had everything and had to take the little that another man had, David, I'm talking about you. David, it's you that's done this wicked thing. David, it's you that's blasphemed the name of God. David, it's you that's dishonored your calling. David, you stole Bathsheba. David, you destroyed her husband. David, you lied. David, you murdered. And David, God's judgment is against you." And so Nathan begins to spell out the judgments that are going to come on David and his household inescapably. Sin has consequences, and the consequences will come inevitably. And at last David says, "I have sinned." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." What depths of iniquity there are in a human heart. We say often, don't we, that there is no sin of which we are not capable. And yet we don't believe that, do we? And yet, when I read this passage, I know that it's true. If David, if that man who had walked with God, if David could do these things, then I could do these things, and you could do these things. If David, who had known so much of the love of God, could descend into such hardness of heart, then so could you, and so could I. If David, who had such spiritual sensitivities displayed in so many of the Psalms, if that man could become so utterly callous, so utterly blind to God's mind and God's holiness, then so could you and so could I. Sin is insidious. Here is David beginning with a small departure from God's way as he saw it. He stayed in Jerusalem when he should have been out leading the people of God into battle. And that small sin, that small unfaithfulness, grows and it grows and it grows. And one sin leads to another. And one hardening leads to a greater hardness. And one lie told to himself leads to a bigger lie told to himself. And one dishonor done to God's name leads to a greater dishonor done to God's name. And through it all, sin continues to deceive this man because he wants to be deceived. He's pursuing a road that will lead him to hell. And he's pursuing it willingly. He's pursuing it driven by the compulsive addiction of sin. He can't turn round. He can't even see his own folly. He can't see the danger he's in. He can't escape from this dreadful road he's on. He's going to go further and further and further. How much further can you go than the point to which David comes? the point where he will sacrifice anybody and anything, where he'll murder the innocent, where he'll lie and lie and lie and lie to cover up his sin. How much further can he go? The answer is that there is no depth to which a man or woman will not go if they are abandoned by God to their sins. The most dreadful words in all the Bible, Romans 1, God gave them over. God gave them over. Do you know what the worst punishment God brings for sin is? Sin. God punishes sin by handing men and women over to further sins, by hardening them further, by leaving them to become more and more and more sinful until they know nothing but lust and pride and greed and cruelty and self-centeredness. And in the end they go to hell, where there is nothing but sin and evil forever, and God gives them over to it eternally. And that is the road David's on. God is handing him over from one sin to the next. He set out on that road, and now God is hardening him. And he is going deeper and deeper and deeper into the filthy depths of sin. And it's inescapable. There's no way he can turn round, because sin is more powerful than he is. These sins that have laid hold upon his soul are dragging him on. It's the picture that James uses in his letter when he says that men are tempted when they listen to their own evil desires. And those evil desires grow to become sins. They grow. You start by fondling the desire for something that God has forbidden, like a little cute little tiger cub. This little forbidden pleasure. And that sin and that desire grows then, until finally it breaks out into open sin. And then that open sin grows and it grows and it grows until it leads to death. That's David's experience, isn't it? He didn't want the self-discipline. He didn't want the discomfort of going to the battlefront to lead God's people into battle. That was where the sin began. But look where it's ending. It's ending with him an adulterer and a multiple murderer. It's ending with him a man living in defiance of God and of God's laws. Sin never remains static. Sin grows. Sin becomes more and more addictive. Sin controls. That's what we see in the story of David. David could not change. David could not turn. Thank God he sent Nathan to David. And thank God that he sent the Holy Spirit to speak through Nathan to David. Apart from God's intervention, David would be in hell tonight, wouldn't he? David couldn't have turned. David couldn't have awoken remorse in his own heart. David couldn't have turned himself to repentance. David couldn't have seen the lies of the sins that were dragging him down. David couldn't have saved himself. But God intervened. Oh, the mercy of God, that God said, so far but no further. And God sent a messenger to David. And God turned David round in his tracks. And God saved him. God gave to him a spirit of repentance. God brought David to the point where he cried, I have sinned. God brought David to the point where he began to desire mercy more than anything in the world. And Psalm 51 is the record of David's seeking of mercy. If a man or a woman, if a child is to be saved from sin, it must be God's work. because sin is too powerful an enemy for you or for me. You may think you can play with sin. You may think that you can indulge it. You may think you can keep it under control. But sin is too great an enemy for you or for me. It takes an almighty God to save a sinner. It takes an almighty God to break the power of sin in a life. It takes an almighty God to give repentance to sinners and to turn them round. And God did it for David. Next week, God willing, we'll look at Psalm 51 and we'll see how a man or a woman does respond when God begins the work of saving them from sin. We'll see what the marks are of real repentance. We'll see what God does in a soul when he intends to turn that soul away from sin. The men and women who live around this hall, how lost are they? What will it take to save them? A new building that will awaken their curiosity and impress them? Will that save them? A powerful preacher capable of speaking eloquent words? Will that save them? An organ rolling its sound through the building? Will that save them? What will break the power of sin in the lives of these men and women and children in this area? It will take supernatural power. It will take almighty power. It will take intervention from God. The children who are here in this meeting and the youngsters growing up in this church who in their heart of hearts love their sins, what will it take for those children to be saved? Well-presented Sunday school lessons? Well prepared family prayers, Christian schools or Christian homeschooling, will that save the youngsters in this congregation? They're in the grip of sin already. They love their sins, and those sins have already established a grip that cannot be broken upon their hearts and their minds. And it will take the almighty power of God, if the youngsters here tonight are going to be brought to repentance and then to faith in Christ. Nothing but the grace of God, nothing but almighty God grace can save sinners, young or old. What else could have rescued David? That's what we see in this passage so plainly, isn't it? That once sin has its grip upon a man, upon his mind, upon his heart, it's inescapable. The power of sin, beyond all words, there's only one power that is greater, and that is the power of Jesus Christ. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. How much we need a Saviour. How much we need Jesus. David needed a Saviour. He was a picture of the King that was to come, but he was a sinner, and he needed a Saviour. Thank God that there is a Saviour. A Saviour who is greater and more powerful than all the ruin, all the twistedness, all the ugliness and the distortions of my heart and of my personality. Thank God that there is a Saviour called Jesus who saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Well, may God speak to us through this passage.